Amen. Well, do have Revelation open in front of you, if you possibly can, that you might see that this is God's word we're looking at. We've been spending these early months of the year transfixed by the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that he has won for us and what it means. We've looked in detail at that salvation and just exactly the results of it from the prophet Isaiah. And before I begin this morning, I just want to say, is there someone here this morning who doesn't yet understand that salvation? Who doesn't know that Jesus Christ is the only one who can take you from the future that we all begin life heading for, which is eternity separated from God? Jesus Christ is the only one who can change your destiny from hell to heaven. This is the great thing we've been thinking about in detail, but I want you to get the big picture first. There's no point looking at the detail unless you know the big picture. Get all sorts of confusion when that happens, don't we? Makes quiz games, doesn't it, where you zoom right in and you have to guess what it is, which is funny. But when it's in life and we miss the meaning, then it's sad. And friends, it's very sad if you don't know that those two destinies are the only two we have. And we begin heading for hell. And unless we choose Jesus Christ and the salvation that we're thinking about, we won't get to heaven. Will you get to heaven? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Before I say anything else, think about that. Understand that we must choose that first, the big picture, the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven over hell. And if this is not something you understand, please talk to me after the service. I would love to help, as would many others. But if you are a believer, if Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, come with me again as we dig into what it means to be one of his people. We've seen that we are transfixed and transformed. So what are we doing in Revelation? Well, we'd finished in Isaiah, and we are moving to this portion to consider what it means to be God's people together as the church. And Ephesus is a special church in the New Testament. Stands out, actually. And we should remember that fact. Ephesus itself, the city, is wealthy, prosperous, magnificent at this time, and famous for the Temple of Diana. Been around for hundreds of years in three forms at least. This is the third form of that temple by the time the writers in Scripture are writing. The temple was a treasure house, a center of political power. Alexander offered to rebuild it, and the people of the city were so proud of it, they said, no way, mate. This is Alexander the Great, okay? Conquering hero, ruled most of the world that we know at that time, you know? No way, mate, they said to him. We will rebuild our temple, thank you very much. That's how proud they were of it. That's how important it was to them. The church at Ephesus was founded by Paul, with the help of Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos, who got there first and was preaching, if you like, a half gospel. He hadn't understood it all. Paul stayed there 2 years on his third missionary journey. We always think of his missionary journeys as he's going around. He preaches for 2 or 3 weeks. Everything goes into uproar and he gets kicked out of town. Not Ephesus. He's there for 2 years. Much of a missionary journey. Well, actually, it was. It was great work of mission because he founds this church. You can read about that in Acts 18 through to Acts 20, where he comes back past and warns the elders of the problems they'll face in the future. That's important because those problems come back. When he wrote to the church later on, it was a church of love and zeal. The wonderful thing about the church, the letter to the church in Ephesus, is it doesn't have a problem to deal with. It's full of wonder and joy. And you sort of wonder why Paul wrote it in one sense, because all the other letters, hey guys, it's great you believe, but there's this wrong, let's get it sorted. But this time Paul says, wow, isn't God good? Isn't what he's doing amongst you great? Paul sends his protege, Timothy, to care for the people there. Later on, we understand Tychicus goes there, and from about AD 66, church tradition says that the Apostle John was based there until he was at least 80 years old, and he served the church even when they had to carry him in on his bed on Sunday morning, and all he could say was, "Little children, love one another." Now that takes us past the date of this letter, and it's this John who that revelation is given to. And can you understand how it must have felt when Christ first said to him, "John, this message is for the church in Ephesus"? Must have both taken him up to the heights and caught at his heart, because this was the place he'd based his life and ministry from and done so much. And we're looking at that in the evenings with John's letters at the moment. And if you can come back, and we'll pick that up and take on some of that there. But these seven churches in the book of Revelation are more than just those individual churches. Special as Ephesus is, a joy as it is to know about the church at Ephesus, they represent the whole church. Seven is a perfect number. God the Holy Spirit has kept this letter, this revelation, that we might know. And this, the letter to the church in Ephesus, particularly applies to evangelical churches today. This really fits to independent evangelical churches in this day and age. This has been true for a number of years. It is true in this generation particularly. And so we move from personal results of salvation to the church. The Isaiah stuff, of course, was never truly personal, but that was what I was emphasizing. And we came last time to that picture of the lifeboat, of you and I on active service in the rescue business. That's what the Christian is. We said last time it doesn't matter if you were saved yesterday or 50 or more years ago. Your role is to hold both arms out over the side of that boat, one with a torch shining the light of Christ and the other waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to put someone's hand in your hand, so that by his grace and his strength you can help them in the boat. That's where we're at. That's what we're doing. And we went through all the joy of that for us as individuals. Those transfixed by the light of Christ are welcomed into the boat and transformed into little lights of Christ. And we said last time, we prepare for battle. So what is the task that we face as a church together? What is it that we're supposed to be doing? Because this letter begins with the encouragements. This is what you're doing, keep doing it. This is what you've got right, keep doing it. So we deal with that today. But the first thing that I want us to notice is not the doing and what we're doing, it's how important it is that we get on with this. Because that's the first thing that comes out of Revelation 2 and the letter to the church at Ephesus. The Lord Jesus Christ makes it very clear. What's at stake? What's at stake, friends, being part of the church? What's at stake being involved in mission? Here's what's at stake. Jesus Christ, the words of him, verse 1, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Jesus himself is inspecting the church. Now, that to me says this is important. If the head of Ofsted herself came to your church, at your school, let's hope she never ends up coming to churches. Let's hope that wasn't a Freudian slip. If the head of Ofsted herself came to your school, you'd want to know why. Because actually she doesn't do inspections anymore. She runs the department. She runs the organization. When you get sent the chief inspector, you wonder, why are you here? This has got to be important. You know, your time's more valuable than that. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of our God in heaven, walking amongst the churches, inspecting the lampstands, and holding the stars in his hand. the right hand, the doing hand, the strong hand. In other words, my friends, this matters. You matter. We matter to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's more about how important it is. You know, if you want Old Testament connections, you know that the lampstand was in the presence, in the tabernacle. That's how important it is. The stars shine bright in the night sky is a picture of God's light shining into darkness. But friends, this is how important it is. Verse 5b. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. In a sense, we are facing an inspection, an Ofsted inspection, and that can go both ways. And this is not a suggestion that we would be downgraded or put even into special measures. We would be closed down, is what it means to have the lampstand removed. Now, arguably, that's come true, because there is no church at Ephesus today. In fact, there's not very much of it, anything at Ephesus today. And if you look, that all that is left of the temple of Diana in the center of what was old Ephesus is about half a dozen stones that have been piled up on top of each other, which is all that they've, you know, to represent one sort of half bit broken column of a building that would have had hundreds of columns and been huge. Friends, it matters that we carry on doing the things we should do. Because if we don't, we stop being the church of God's people. The upside is equally encouraging. Come with me to verse 7. The second half of verse 7. What's at stake? Oh, wow, what's at stake? You know, last week, the lottery got up to something like 150-odd million, 160, 70 million, and it was split two ways, and two people walked home with 70-odd million each. Yeah? Sounds pretty good, really, doesn't it? I mean, overnight, become 70 million quid richer. You could do an awful lot of good with that. Well, friends, you can imagine as big as you like, and verse 7 says, I've got something bigger than that. What's at stake? I'll give you the right, says the Lord Jesus Christ, to eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. You might spend eternity with me and my Father in heaven, says Jesus. Oh, wow, what's at stake? Does that sound good? Oh, wow. Friends, eternal life is at stake. The very nature of being the church is at stake. Our Christian witness and service and being part of God's people and telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ is the most important thing we can ever do and results in the most wonderful thing, eternity spent in heaven with him. All that we've been talking about, being transfixed with Jesus, seeing him, understanding the ins and the outs of that salvation that he's working, being transformed into a people with our hands over the side of that boat, shining a light, welcoming somebody else aboard. All of this is the most important thing we can do. And so we find a little bit from the church in Ephesus about how they go about that, the deeds that they do that put that most important thing into practice. And these are commendations. You're doing it right. Keep going. This is a good thing. The general definition is the deeds in verse 2. I know your deeds. And then it's specified in three ways. Your hard work, your perseverance, and rather surprisingly in our day and age, your intolerance. We are commended for a certain intolerance. We'll get there in a minute, but don't fret too much before we do. Here we go. The first one is hard work. Hard work. I know your deeds, and the first of those deeds is hard work. Hard work here is labor to the point of weariness. Honest, good, solid labor that we go out and do day by day. Many of us know it. If you've been digging out snow on behalf of your neighbor recently, you probably know what it feels like to do hard work. And that's the sort of thing. Not opposition. Nobody's going to oppose you because you're doing a good deed, but hard work to the point of weariness. And the wonder of this is that it's referred back to not just in verse 2, but in verse 3. As the writer says again, you have endured and have not grown weary. That's the same verb in the original. And we might ask, why not? If you shoveled snow this week, you probably got hot and sweaty and tired and you went home for a hot drink and a sit down. If you have a physical job, you know what it means to labor. If you have, to be honest, any job really, if you have a long commute, that will take it out of you. We know what it's like to be weary at the end of a hard day's work. But how is it that when we're part of the church, we don't grow weary? Verse 3 tells us we don't grow weary when we work for the sake of our Lord, for the name of the Lord. Friends, we might go on in the Christian life and it can feel wearisome, but if we are doing the transfixed and transformed work of sharing the gospel, we will not grow weary because we will be granted special grace to continue. Oh, we find that work done for ourselves will make us tired. Work done for our own glory will leave us feeling washed out and empty. But work done for the glory of him who lives and reigns eternally in heaven and would have you with him one day forever will not leave you weary. When it comes to evangelism and reaching out for the gospel, you don't need to protect your leisure time. Now, fair cop. Everybody needs to be wise in the way they protect their time. If you're ill, you need to rest. If you have that laboring job, you need to sit down. If you're working outside in the cold, you need to come in and warm up. Yes, that's true physically. But we don't need to protect any of our time and set it apart from working for the Lord. We can be on mission. We can do gospel work wherever and whenever we are, with perhaps the one exception of when we're asleep. It's a little tricky then, although if you can control what you say in your sleep, perhaps you'll affect the person who sleeps next to you. I don't know. But friends, this is the idea. We do not grow weary in gospel work. We can do it at any time because it is an eternal work, because it is powered and given grace. We're given grace to do it. Indeed, if we are growing weary in the Lord's work, we should be wise enough to understand that that might be a sign that something's not quite right. And that's time to take stock and to ask ourselves, am I doing this right? Have I got the right motivation? Do I need to hand over to somebody else? Do I need to step back? Can I go and chat with somebody about what's going on? Because do you know what? I come out to church and I just feel dreadful when I go home. And I go down on prayer on the streets, and the minute I've finished, I just want to go and quit. And that's a warning sign, friends, that something's not right. Because I will put my hand up and say to you that there have been days when I've dragged myself to be here physically. But there is a blessing, and I know Andrew and I have shared this many times, there's a blessing that God often gives to one who has to stand on a Sunday and lead or preach. He gives us his grace to go on and sustain us and to do that when we're physically very low. And we'll find that in all aspects of gospel work. It's hard work, but we never need to protect our time. We won't grow weary in the gospel work. The first is gospel work without opposition, that labor in which we do not grow weary. The second is perseverance. And this is very much work with opposition. This is where we come up against difficulties and trials, and people resist, sinful people resist the work of the Lord. So that William Barclay, the commentator, says, this perseverance is the courageous gallantry which accepts suffering and hardship and loss and turns them into grace and glory. You feel that somebody is responding to your message. They come to church sometimes and then they turn around and effectively slap you in the face and say, it's all rubbish. I don't want to know you. I don't want to know Jesus anymore. That's what we're talking about here, that hardship, that rejection. Friends, we keep going. We can't go on in our own strength. That hurts when you hear that. But again, verse 3 ties this to the name of our Lord. We persevere for his name's sake. We persevere for Jesus. We never need to retire, step back. However hard it gets, however many knockbacks, however many rejections, we can step up and go on when we do it for his name's sake. I will never forget visiting Joan Naunton, Nana Joan as she was known, Anne's mum. As I arrived here at Trinity, she was going home to glory. But I learned a vital lesson for Christian ministry from her. What stuck in my mind, and I've never forgotten since, for all her frailty, for all the fact she was in a nursing home, when I visited, she spoke to me of finding joy in finding a Christian sister in the staff. And she spoke to me about how she could speak to other staff about her faith and other residents if it was possible. Right to the end, she persevered for the Lord. Now, we've had Jim and Elizabeth Elliott on the screen this morning. Elizabeth Elliott only died a few years ago. I need to look this up, really. I'm doing this one from memory, but the story is a beautiful story. She went home to Scotland in the end, and Alistair Begg recounted the story. He was a very good friend of the family, and he'd come home to Scotland. I think it was the summer he did Keswick. Was that a year ago or 2 years ago? And he'd gone up to Scotland, and he went to visit her in the nursing home just a few weeks or months before she passed. And having sat with her and held her hand and read the scriptures and prayed together, the nurse said something like this: have you not got a message for Alistair? And I forget his wife's name, but I think she was there too. Pastor Begg recounted that she just said, keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. Friends, that's the challenge of this text. When we go on for the name of the Lord, we can persevere. No matter what knockback comes, what setback comes, we can carry on sharing the gospel message. There's never a time when somebody slaps your hand away as you're leaning out over the boat. You don't take your hand in, you can put it straight back out and offer again. If somebody bashes at your torch, you can shine that light. You can keep shining that light. Because we do it for the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. So first, we're to work and to labor for the name of Jesus Christ and to do that in all of life. Second, we're to persevere even when we get knocked back for the name of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, we're told to be intolerant. We're praised for our intolerance. Now, in this day and age, that's the hardest message to hear. Today, we are told to be intolerant is the unforgivable sin. Indeed, you can get yourself kicked out of high society, good society, the right place to be in society, if you are intolerant. But the fact of the matter is, what is being spoken of and preached and encouraged is not tolerance, but toleration. And we can see that because what's happening at the moment in our universities is that the very people who plead for toleration are blocking other people who speak a message that they don't like. It's not working, what's happening in the world. There is a truth, and that's the key. We're told here to be intolerant of specific things. We're told here that it is good not to tolerate wicked people who claim to say this is Jesus when they're actually saying something which is not Jesus. when they're making him out to be someone he isn't, when they're saying he's not the Son of God, he was just a man. When they're saying he was the Son of God, but he wasn't really a man, he was just a spiritual sort of, you know. When somebody comes and denies the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and sin and salvation, friends, we are told to be intolerant, not rude, not graceless, but we don't say, you're all right, Jack. We don't say, your way's fine and my way's fine. We say, friend, we are at odds. There is a difference here. We both can't be right. Now, you may go your way, I'm not going to stop you, but I want you to understand that I fundamentally disagree with what you're saying. If you tell me that by saying so many prayers and climbing on your knees up steps and pilgrimage here, and that you're going to get to heaven, friend, I disagree with you. The only way to heaven is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, we are to be intolerant. We cannot welcome and say, these things have equal value. That's what we're told here. That's what is commended in the church at Ephesus. I cannot tolerate, we're told, the false prophets. And we're looking at that in 1 and 2 and 3 John and Sunday evening. And what we find is that John writes a letter. And we'll talk about this tonight as we think about hospitality. And we'll talk about it next week. And John says, you can take away hospitality from someone. You can't welcome them into your home if they preach this false gospel. If they're going to stand up and say, if they're going to come in as a guest, that's one thing. If they're going to come in as a preacher and preach falsehood, preach lies, don't even welcome them into your home. Don't support their ministry like that. You need to say no. And friends, that's the challenge, and that I think is where we have the biggest difficulty in the church at the moment, not just us, but the wider church. We fight shy of concluding that some people are wrong. We struggle to find gracious ways to say, I disagree with you. But there's something we've got to learn to do. If you haven't read of what's going on in the Anglican Church at the moment, you need to, because you will be taught this lesson in detail as it happens right now. Some Anglican churches and groups of Anglican churches are heading in one direction and some are heading in another. And they're disagreeing. They're not always doing it well, but they're disagreeing. We can watch this in action. There are some churches which now really, quite frankly, are no longer churches. And I remember at the Felixstowe Convention a few years back, Patrick Sukdeo came and quoted from the URC's own material, which said, at the current state of decline, there will be no URC church in, I think it was about 5 or 10 years' time. And I went to the college, as you know, the URC College in Cambridge on my sabbatical and spoke to some of the new students. And one of those new students came and said to me, it was a really interesting conversation to hear the principal effectively say, well, we're going to give you a good training, but we probably don't have a church for you when we've finished that in 3 or 4 years' time, because we are in such a steep decline. We can look at church history. And we can see the ruin in Ephesus, and we can see other ruins. Friends, we can't be part of the brigade that says, I'm all right, you're all right. My truth is okay as your truth is okay. We have at times to be intolerant of those who preach a false gospel which does not save. We don't do it for ourselves. We don't do it to score points, to win arguments, to get the crowd in, or any other reason. We do it purely and simply for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have persevered, you have endured hardships for my name. We do it for the name of Jesus, that his name will shine brightly as it should always shine. That he would be seen for who he really is. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and was and is to come. And John turned round to see the voice that was speaking. And he saw someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. And his hair and his head were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire, and his feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. And in his hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And John saw him and fell at his feet as though dead. But this Jesus placed his hand on him and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead. And behold, I am alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades." No other name but the name of Jesus. That's why we persevere. That's why we labor and we don't grow weary. That's why from time to time we're graciously, carefully intolerant of those who preach a different message than this one, than this Jesus.